The first reading is Luke chapter 4, 1 to 13. Find it on page 859. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Becky. You turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 1, on page 254. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on a spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to you, my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called out one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We are reminded that these things are written for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so, Father, we pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our minds so that we may see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Welcome once again to St. John's and to the story of King David. We've been in Samuel for some weeks now. And as I've been saying, more is known about David than any other person of the ancient world. So we know more about David than any of the pharaohs. We know more about David than any of the Babylonian kings. We know more about David than any of the Caesars. And so for that reason alone, it's just interesting. I think David tells you a lot about the ancient world. If you're a Jew, it's fascinating because David is very significant for you as a Jew because David was one who founded Jerusalem as the capital, which is significant. Even today, there's disputes over Jerusalem. If you're a Christian, of course, it's fascinating, the life of David, because it tells us about Jesus. Because Jesus is David's greatest son. So the Christians find the story of the life of David very interesting because it's always pointing forward to their Savior, to their Messiah. So I looked it up. I think there are about 16.5 million Jews in the world today and 2.2 million Christians. So this story of David is hugely interesting, I would have thought, for millions of people. Billions of people. You say, what about secularists and what about atheists? Well, I think it's hugely important and significant for them as well. Because really, what 1 and 2 Samuel is about power. It's about power. And it's about how power impacts us. And 1 and 2 Samuel help us to distinguish between real power and fake power. Real strength, real kingship, and fake kingship. And that's just hugely significant for all of us, for everybody in the world, for everybody in Knutsford, to be able to distinguish where real power and real authority and real strength lies. If you knew that, you'd have the secret to life, wouldn't you? And it's interesting, I think, that when the Bible was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, when it was translated into the Septuagint, what the translators did is they renamed 1 and 2 Samuel. They didn't call it 1 and 2 Samuel. They renamed it 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Kings became 3 Kings and 4 Kings, because they realized that this is all about rule. It's all about kingship. And it's all about where you can find real authority. Bruce Waltke, one of the greatest Hebraists of the 20th century, said that 1 and 2 Samuel is about how true strength and true power will always, always, always prevail over fake strength and fake power. So if you want to prevail in life, if you want to succeed in life, you need to listen to what 1 and 2 Samuel are telling you. Paul says, if you know this, you will not be frightened in any way because you will know that you're on the right side of history. If you knew that, it transformed your life, wouldn't it? If you could access that. And so as we approach our text, let's bear this in mind, and immediately you'll see, as soon as the text opens today, we're in a very, very precarious situation, because the text opens, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Saul. The king is dead. The king that everybody hoped was going to redeem Israel at that time, he is dead. He's dead on the mountains of Gilboa because the Philistine archers have impaled him. He'd been killed on the high places of Israel. Just as 3,000 years later, they had all hoped that Jesus, who is the one who is going to redeem Israel, was also killed on a high place in Israel. And so we're in a precarious position. The king is dead. We're back again at the end of the book of Judges when there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Because now with the king dead, there's a power vacuum. And power vacuums are dangerous because as soon as there's a power vacuum, everybody wants to fill it with what they want, with their agenda. And so it's wonderful when there's a power vacuum, because that leaves you free to impose your agenda when there's the space emerging. How thrilling. How exciting. I get a rush to the head whenever I think about it, that there is no king ruling the universe. Diderot once said, we will never be free. We will never be free until the last king has been strangled with the entrails of the last priest. What's he saying? He said, I want to be free. I want to be free of these power structures that make demands on me. And I will never be free until the last king, the last priest has been wiped off the face of the earth because they're putting external demands on me. And I don't want to submit to external demands. You know, we used to know, we used to think that we lived in a cosmos. Cosmos means it's not chaos. Cosmos means that this world is ordered. It's an ordered universe that we live in. And that this ordered universe, with its laws of nature and science, are stronger than you. All right? I mean, we just knew that years ago. And we knew that sooner or later, the laws of the universe would demand that we die. And so we lived in this ordered universe where there are these external laws, and wisdom was to submit to those laws, to yield to them, to give in to them, to accept them, to configure a life around them. And we knew years ago that just as there was an ordered physical universe, so there was an ordered moral universe. I mean, this was just accepted throughout Europe, throughout the West. It was accepted that there were these two books. There was the law of nature that told us about the glory of God in the ordered universe. And there is also the moral law, scripture. And so people recognized that when you died, you submitted your body to the earth and your soul you surrendered to God, who was the moral judge of the world. And so wisdom, to know where true power and true strength lay, meant that you submitted yourself to reality. That's all changed, of course. Because what's being said today is, hang on a second, what's more real and more authentic and more powerful is not the external world, but the world inside your head. That's more real. And you've got to submit to that reality, to your imagination. William Blake said this, didn't he? He said, inside your mind, inside your heart, there's a burning, ferocious tiger. And he said, this power is forged on a black anvil deep in eternity. And William Blake said that the mind, the human heart, the human imagination is like a tiger burning bright in the forests of the night. And that power, that imagination must be released to patrol the streets. And so what's real to people now is not the law out there, but the law inside their head. Because now there's no king. The priests have been killed. The church today in Europe has all but disappeared. In this context, I was fascinated to read the recent statement by Neil McGregor. You may have heard of him. Neil McGregor was the director of the National Gallery, a former director of the British Museum, and he has this to say with regard to our cultural moment that we're now living in. He said this, listen to him, I mean, this guy's a clever guy. Okay? Respect. He says, we are a very unusual society. We are trying to do something that no society has ever really done. We're trying to live without an agreed narrative of our communal place in the cosmos and in time. No society's ever done this. So we're the first to try and do it. And in this situation, this is a situation that's prevailing in Israel at this time, as we open chapter 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is the prevailing mood. The king is dead. And so Samuel is saying, look, in this situation, how are you to behave? How are you to find true strength and true power? Where you'll find security. And if you find security, you'll find happiness, you'll find joy, you'll find the meaning of life. Where can it be found? And so what Samuel does, he gives us two characters. He gives us an unnamed Amalekite and then King David. So let's look at these two people, the unnamed Amalekite. What's the story? The situation is this. Saul and his two sons have just been killed on Mount Gilboa. They've been killed by their old enemies, the Philistines. And remember what Saul's done throughout his life. He's become so consumed with jealousy and hatred, obsessed by David, that David's had to flee. So he's fled into the desert, out of the land. And then he went to Philistia and became, to all intents and purposes, a Philistine. He was numbered with the transgressors, with Israel's enemies. And although he had gone over, many people knew, the word was out, that he was going to be the next king in Israel. That he was next in line to the throne. And so whilst the main army was, with Saul, was fighting the Philistines at the top of Mount Gilboa, David was in Ziklag with his 600 men. Remember, this his band of merry men, the 600, they were with him. And they were there waiting for the news, what had happened to King Saul. And as they were waiting, Samuel tells us that a man staggers into the camp. We're told his clothes were torn and he had dirt on his head. And he's in a right state, right state. And I love the way the narrator does it. These are little clues. He says, behold, this man is in a state of grief. He's in a state of mourning. And he comes running up to David and he says, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And then he proceeds to tell David that not only that Saul has been killed, but that he killed him. By chance, he says, I love this. By chance, I just happened to be on the top of Mount Gilboa. What? Walking the dog, were you? With your wife and children, no doubt. You know, why would you go for a walk in the middle of a pitched battle? I mean, strange, isn't it? But he said, I was just there by chance. And by chance, I came across Saul, who was mortally wounded and anguished, leaning on his spear. Remember that spear, David? Remember that spear? He tried to impale you to the wall twice with it. Remember, anyway, that spear, David, he was leaning on it. And he's able to speak. His life is ebbing away, but he's able to speak. And he asked me to kill him, so I did. Just like that, David. Just like that. Without hesitation, repetition, or deviation, I slew the king of Israel. And now, this unnamed Amalekite is at David's feet, calling him my lord. He's got Saul's crown and his royal bracelet, and he is, in effect, trying to conduct a coronation. Imagine the scene. An Amalekite trying to crown the next king of Israel. That's what Satan said to Jesus. Submit to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. What's going on here? What is going on here? Well, actually, something very, very profound is happening here, because the nation of Israel, of which Saul was a representative head, the nation of Israel was meant to represent God. The nation of Israel was meant to represent to the nations of the world that this world is an ordered world, that there is an ordered universe, that God gave these commandments on Mount Sinai that can't be moved or shaken, that God gave these moral laws to the world. And the world will flourish when it obeys and submits itself not only to the external reality of the cosmos, but also to the internal reality of the moral universe. That's what Israel was meant to do to the world. And the nations of the world you see in the Bible, Amalek, Egypt, Canaan, Philistia, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, all the kingdoms of the world, what do they represent? Nothingness. They represent vanity, emptiness, darkness, formlessness, insignificance. And that is why the Amalekite doesn't even have a name. Now, can you imagine living in a world that is morally empty? We were singing, does your anchor hold? What happens if you haven't got an anchor at all? And this is the world that this Amalekite lives in. He lives in a world where there is no hope in that world. Because there is no God. He has no knowledge of who God is. And if he doesn't know who I am is, he doesn't know who he is. Calvin taught us that you can only know who you are once you understand who God is. If you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are. If you're not in relationship with the most significant power in the universe, you have no idea how to drive the car. And so there's this Amalekite, and he's living in this world that's out of control, that's meaningless. It's frightening living in that world. I don't want to get all philosophical on you, but Heidegger, the German philosopher, once said that we experience, all of us in this world experience a sense of thrownness. Thrownness. Now, Ivan, what does that mean, sense of thrownness? I never knew what that meant. I listened to Jimmy Morrison. Remember Jimmy Morrison? I know that dates me. He committed suicide in a bath in Paris. And he said, we've just been thrown into this world. We're thrown. We're riding a storm. There's a killer on the road. An actor all alone. A dog without a bone. We're just thrown into this meaningless, empty world. And here's this Amalekite, and he's riding the storm, and he's trying to make his way in this world. I mean, I'm not blaming him, it's just fact, this is how he is. And what's he doing? He's scavenging, isn't he? He's an opportunist, because he's scavenging the dead. And that's characteristic of the Amalekites. When you first meet the Amalekites in the Bible never entered into a pitched battle. They were marauders. And what they would do is they always pick off the weak. So when Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked the tail of the column. Because why did they do that? Because that's where the sick and dying were. That's where the women and children were. And so here is this on Mount Gilboa in this random, meaningless world that has no rhyme or reason. This Amalekite is looking for the edge. He's looking for the advantage. Of course, he wants security, he wants stability. And he's thinking about control, he's thinking about power. He says, but if I can crown the next king of Israel, he will invite me into his court. And so he says, look, David, look, I've killed your mortal enemy. I've killed the man who was persecuting you all your life. I have killed the man who drove you out into the desert to live like a jackal. Remember that spear, David? Yeah. Saul had it at the end when I killed him. It's how people live, don't they? People live looking for the edge. They look for advantage. I'm told, it's quite common now, people lie. They doctor their CVs. They say they've got degrees when they don't. Why do people do that? Because they don't live in a moral universe. And so without a moral universe, they've just got to advance their own agenda. They've got to advance their own kingdom. And they'll dip and dive and shiver and shake. They'll do anything to get the advantage, won't they? Of course. Well, why not? Why wouldn't you? It's a chaotic, meaningless world. Why wouldn't you live like that? And we all, you know, we all do it, don't we? Why do I laugh harder when the bishop tells a joke? Why is that? Why do I do that? Because I've forgotten. I've forgotten that actually there is a God who rules the universe. And that God loved me and loved you so much that he sent his one and only son to die for you. And he is in control of the cosmos, isn't he? So if he wants me to get that job, I'll get that job. If he doesn't want me to get that job, I won't get that job. Why am I afraid? Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, give me your life. And I'll give it back to you. Give me your empty, meaningless, chaotic life. It's going nowhere. You're going to go down to the grave and die. Give me your life, and I'll give it back to you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will secure your life for you. Don't you want a secure life? I'll secure it for you. Give it to me and I'll put a hedge about you. I'll give you a future and I'll give you a hope. Consider, said Jesus. I love that. Consider means think. The trouble is we never think enough. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. Just look at the world around you. Look at the ordered universe. Consider the lilies. They do not labor or spin, do they? They are not out on the make, dipping and diving. They're not there looking after number one, and yet I tell you, said Jesus, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies. So we've got this unnamed Amalekite living in a chaotic world, even prepared to kill the anointed king of Israel. Do you want to live like that? That's fake power. That's fake strength. That's to build your life on sand and not the rock. So thank goodness there's another character. That's King David himself. Now, I find this fascinating because when the Amalekite was celebrating the death of Saul, what did David do? He mourned it, didn't he? He mourned it. Saul tells us that David didn't tear his robes in pretend grief. David tore his robes in real grief, and he composed a lament for his son, for Saul and his sons. We didn't read that. That's the second half of the chapter. And in this lament, Saul claims that the glory of Israel was slain on the heights of the mountains. And he says, I don't want that news to get out. Let there be a news blackout. David says, I can't bear the thought that Saul's death and Jonathan's death is going to be celebrated in the Philistine cities. I can't bear the thought that in Ashkelon and Gaza, there's going to be singing and dancing in the streets about the news of Saul's death. I don't want that to happen. Let there be a news blackout. But it was too late, you know, it was too late. Saul's body had already been decapitated. The worldly warlords of Philistia had already desecrated his body and tacked it. And the body of Jonathan and his sibling to the walls of Beth Shan to be eaten by the birds of the air. Their heads and their swords were taken and placed in the temple of Dagon, the fish god. Remember that temple that Samson had destroyed, had been rebuilt. And here is David lamenting, which is, you think, again, what is going on here? This is incredible. David, don't you realize that King Saul was the one who had made your life a misery. A misery. King Saul was the one who had taken your palaces. King Saul was the one who had taken your inheritance. King Saul was the one who had driven you into the desert and then driven you into Philistia. And now he's dead. And, you know, if I was David, you know what I'd have done? I'd have rejoiced. Wouldn't you have rejoiced? I'd go, thank you, Jesus. The enemy of my life is dead. Now I can enter my inheritance. Because I've been hated all these years, but I've been hated without a cause. I've been hated although I did no wrong. I've been despised and rejected by men. But now Saul is dead. That's not what David does, is he? He weeps. He says, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than the lions. And you think, oh, come on. Is this guy real? How can David do this? David can do this because David understands that we do live in a cosmos. David understands that life is not meaningless. David understands that there is an order in this world, not only in the natural world, but there's also an order in the moral world, and that God acts in this world. And that God had acted because through Samuel, God had anointed Saul, the king of Israel. Saul was the anointed, chrismated, sacral king. And whatever Saul's failures were, and they were huge and there were many, he was nevertheless God's anointed king. And that was the brute fact that dominated David's life. And he lived in obedience to that truth. And he wouldn't raise his hand against Saul. And he had lots of opportunity to do it. It's rather amusing, this. One time David was hiding in the back of a cave with his men, and Saul came in to relieve himself. I'm sorry about that detail, but it's in the Bible. That's what happened. Saul came in to relieve himself. And David's men were saying, come on, David, get him. Seize the kingdom. It's yours. He's powerless. He's distracted. Strike him down. And David said, no. Why not? He was submitting to the ordered fact of the universe that Saul was God's anointed king. And he wasn't going to grab the kingdom. He was going to receive it as a gift. And I'm sure David spent years praying for Saul. Saying, Lord, it's not meant to be like this. Saul is meant to be your representative on earth. Saul is meant to be the steward of the nation of Israel. Saul is meant to be the shepherd that cared for and nurtured and protected his people and would lead them on from one degree of glory to the other. But here he is, Lord, slain. Horribly exposed, tortured and abused, and David laments what has happened. There was another king who wept over his enemies. When Jesus came to Jerusalem on that fateful day, thousands of years later, when he came to Jerusalem, and he caught sight of Jerusalem over the Kidron Valley. He wept over her. He wept over her because she was going to do to him what David would never have dreamt of doing to Saul. Because she was going to torture him and to leave his body exposed and mangled on the top of another hill called Calvary. And so he wept. The Greek word is kleo. He wept uncontrollably profusely, audibly, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Now look, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. And so David refused to kill Saul, and he laments his death. And you know, this is how you lay hold of the kingdom, isn't it? This is how you achieve true greatness. Not fake strength or fake power. True strength, true power is you submit to David's greater son. You submit to Jesus, who says, you won't be able to grab the kingdom, but I can give it to you as a gift. But you do receive it by faith. But that king, David's greatest son, he didn't die on the Mount of Gilboa. He died on the Mount of Calvary. But he died in obedience. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus didn't just weep for his enemies, he died for them. And on the cross, Jesus Christ triumphed over all the powers and authorities of this world. And because he did that, you can have hope. You don't need to grab fleeting glory. You just have to receive it as a gift from Jesus. Because Jesus is our hope, our rest, and our peace. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, in whom true strength, true peace, and true glory lies. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us when we think we can construct our own reality. Help us meekly to submit to you and to your kingdom. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us here today may know the peace that only you can give. We thank you that we have yet to see this kingdom in all its glory, but we pray that we may live believing in that. We pray that that might be the brute fact of our lives, and that we order our lives around you, and so find the peace that passes all understanding. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.